Dr. Johnny Derwin is professor of student ministry at Southwestern Seminary. He received his master's and PhD degrees in student ministry at Southwestern, has a BS in microbiology. That's interesting. I love that. Johnny's 41 years of youth ministry experience spans youth ministries across Texas, Oklahoma, and Louisiana. Johnny's developed leading-edge video series for youth workers and has written articles for a number of youth ministry publications, authored the book entitled Christ, the Basis of Faith, and has written contributing chapters on youth ministry and teaching youth in many books, including The Teaching Ministry of the Church and the new book Accelerate. He's been married to his wife, Yvette, for 37 years, and they have two sons, Josh, who's 33, and Ty, who's 19. Would you welcome Dr. Johnny Derwin?
Well, Jay warned me not to wear a tie, but the last time I came here for chapel, I had to wear a suit and tie, so I'm sorry, I'll wear my skinny jeans for you, but you know. I tell you, this is not true. When you're a youth minister and you get old, there's a couple of really good things. Number one, you're usually older than the pastor. You go, I'm talking to you, sit down. And they do, I'm not kidding you. Every youth parent is younger than you. And so I can tell them, sit down. Yeah, I'm so sorry. And what's fun is I go back, I preach a lot over in Oklahoma, which is my first church. All my old youth are now in their 40s. They're in charge of the deacons. I'm going, that lock hand, you better do what I tell you to do. You're in trouble. I just love it a whole lot. I do. Plus, when you're old and you speak to youth, I do probably six, seven youth camps every summer. You can't be cool anymore. If you try to be, you're an idiot. You can't wear skinny jeans. In fact, you can think this is dumb. And some of you have no clue what this is. But I still wear Doc Martens. I do. And the ones that I wear, I'm not lying to you. I bought them in 1997. It's the same shoe. They never wear out. They last forever. It's this great thing. So now, Jay asked me to come talk to you a little bit today about teenagers. And I am, but I'm not. Really more like millennials. I'm going to look briefly at what we're facing with millennials. And I'll give you a few things that are humorous, a few things that are serious. I've been a youth minister full-time or professor full-time for 41 years of my life. This generation of teenagers, collegians, and young adults are, in my mind, the most critical, important generation that has ever come through our country and our world. And I can't spend a lot of time telling you why. I'll give you a few things in a few moments why I believe that. I think you'll see we can do more in the brown bag luncheon time. But not only are they crucial, they're an amazing group. They're creative. They're intuitive. They're arrogant. They are. They're information rich, okay, but they're experience poor, which is causes high arrogance. When you get a lot of information but no experience, you get arrogant about that. And they are, okay? And that's not a bad thing. But when they are challenged, they respond like you've never believed possible, okay? I'll give you two things real quick here. Did you know that for the last 6 years for teenagers, I don't care if you're public school, private school, homeschool, it doesn't matter. The average teenager today, in one day of their life, will come in contact with over 3,000 different media bytes of information every day. How in the world do you process that? Okay, that's funny, but it's not biblical. Oh, that's good. Won't do that. Oh, yeah. How do you process the news? If you go home tonight and you watch 15 minutes of Fox News, 15 of NBC or CBS, 15, 20 minutes of CNN, HLN, MSNBC, doesn't really matter. Just watch all of them. What do you realize? Somebody's lying. But who? I really think they all lie. I really do. How do you disciple students to be able to look and discern truth? Well, I'll give you one real big truth. Maybe this will blow you away. For the last 7, 8, 9, maybe 10 years, Jay, of our lives, we've been hearing this over and over again. One of my best friends, Vody Bakum, says this also. It's a vote of your own. I hear, what percentage of teenagers leave their faith after high school? What do you usually hear? Between 60 and 80%, correct? If you're Gary Elsbach, professor at UCLA, he'll say 55%. It's not right. It's not true. And I kept thinking, I've lived in youth ministry for 41 years of my life. I've been around the country, the world. I see, yeah, we do lose some. But I don't see what that says. I don't. Now, if you ask me in brown bag, I'll tell you where it came from. I researched where that fear came from. 1993, Dallas, Texas. One of my best friends was talking to youth ministers and said, you know what? 80% of youth leave the faith every year. And then he stopped, and they all gasped. And he goes, now, I made that up. so I can get your attention. But nobody heard that. And it began to go through everywhere, and nobody can track it down. The real fear came out a year ago when the Pew Research Foundation and the General Social Services had a survey, and they tracked teenagers from 1991 to 2011. Hundreds of thousands of them. You know what they found out? That youth who profess to be Christians involved in the church, only 18.9% leave their faith after high school. That's it. But out of that 18.9%, only 11% of the 18% were ever active in their church or had a mother or father who were godly. What's it tell you? The more active you get a student into your youth program in your church especially, the more apt they are to walk with God into the future. Now, listen close. What I told you was what? Losing them. We're doing a great job keeping them, aren't we? We're doing a terrible job reaching them. I can't speak for whatever church you go to. You know, I'm a Southern Baptist. Now, my dad, I was raised in South Louisiana. You ever seen swamp people? That was us. Lived in a houseboat. We hunted gators. We noodled. We fished. We shrimp. We hunted duck. No deer. There's no deer in the swamp. Or they're so small and skinny. My dad was a bad Catholic. My mom was a bad Pentecostal. They married and became bad Methodists. And that's the truth. It really is. So I never went to church. We hunted fish and shrimp every weekend. This is no lie. Many times on a Sunday morning about 5:30, we're leaving the house, and my dad would turn to my mother and say this, "Dolores, if me and Johnny come home and you have been to church, I will divorce you on the spot." And I thought my dad's an atheist. So I grew up that way. But as I got older, about 14, I said, "Dad, how come you hate God so much?" And he goes, "Johnny, I don't hate God. I'm not an atheist. I believe in God. There is a God. He's real." So I said, "Why don't we go to church?" He goes, "Because God's not in church." He says, "What do you mean, Dad?" He goes, "Johnny, what do I do for a living?" I said, "Dad, you're the fire chief of Lake Charles, Louisiana." He goes, "Right. At my job, I know almost everybody in the town of Lake Charles, Louisiana. I know almost all of them. I have brought home so many deacons and elders drunk. I have seen so many pastors having affairs on their spouses behind closed doors. I got sick of it all. And said, there's no God in those churches. There's nice people, but they're hypocrites. We'll serve God out here in nature, and we'll be kind to people around us." So I grew up thinking that about you, that you are boring people. There's nothing you had that I wanted but heaven. I want to go to heaven when I die. I don't want your lifestyle. I was so wrong. When I became a Christian in my high school years, it radically changed my life. And I realized it really happened. So I'm going to give you a little challenge in a second, the last five or 10 minutes from God's word. Let me say this to you real quickly. This is a crucial generation. Extremely crucial generation. We are not losing them like we thought we were, but we're not getting them. In my denomination, last year, 2014, there are 42,271 churches in our denomination in this country. Last year, 12,493 of them did not baptize one person the entire year. They led no little girl to Christ at Vacation Bible School, no teenager to Christ, no adult, no one for a year. That's almost one-third of all the churches. The average church, big or small, in our convention has at least one pastor, at least one adult teacher of Bible study, at least one youth Bible study teacher, at least one children. That means at least four church-chosen leaders. And in a year, what's 4 times 12? 48. That means 48,000 leaders of churches led no one to Christ in a year. We are losing this generation massively for a lot of reasons. So let's get into it real quickly. I'm going to give you a few things. We'll laugh a little bit. Youth are great. This is a bracelet. I love this. This summer I'm at a youth camp. The college kids doing the recreation were from Northwestern University in Natchitoches, Louisiana. Correct? Okay. If you know Louisiana, anybody here know what is the mascot of Northwestern? The Demons. And so I asked these Christian kids, "Hey, what's it like being an on-fire Christian? At football games, you're going, 'Go, Demons, go, go.' How do you get around that?" And they were, "Oh, easy, here." And they had made these bracelets. And they say what? "Even the demons believe." Oh, that is so cool. I love that a whole lot. I really do. It's just wonderful. I mean, this is an amazing church. Let me tell you real fast. This is going to be quickly because I want to get into the message real quick with you. I'm going to tell you where we start at. Did you know that according to the U.S. Census last year, there are, in this country, not little over 93 million people between the ages of 12 and 25 years of age. That is over one-third of the U.S. population. You know what that means? When the last of the upper millennials, these are the upper millennials, when the last one that's 12 passes 18 and can vote, you will never outvote them. Never. I don't care if it's Trump, Carson, I don't care if it's Hillary Clinton. I don't really give a rip. You want to outvote them. They will determine the presidents, the representatives, the senators, the governors, the mayors, federal court judges. They will win. If you ever heard Obama's our president, I don't care if you like him or you don't. It doesn't matter. God allows leaders to lead. Okay, does that make sense? So I pray for him every day of my life. But he said something amazing when he won the presidency in 2012. I listened to his victory speech. The first time I've ever heard a president give a speech for victory. He only thanked one group of people. Who did he thank? Do you remember? Teenagers. He said, thank you. You know why? Because the ones who were the upper millennials and who could vote, about 18 to 21 years of age, 22, 87% of them voted for Obama. He won by 2.2 million votes. How many millennials voted? 2.9 million. They swept him into office. They are powerful, unreal powerful. I spent hours here, let's go on. How about the world? How about the world's population? Do you know that the world's population, 68% of the world's population is under the age of 19? Who do you think is going to rule the world in about 7 years from now by sheer number alone? Oh, yeah. Those teens that you say, at our church, sit in the front of the church so we can look at you, or sit in the back so we don't look at you, but don't sit where? In the middle with us. Oh my gosh, they are powerful. Think I'm crazy? What happened 3 years ago in the springtime? Arab Spring changed the face of the Middle East. Who was that? A bunch of adults in their middle ages? Nope. A bunch of missionaries? No. What happened? A bunch of college students, a bunch of teenagers, and a bunch of young adults with social media changed the face of the Middle East. And after that, what happened? No adults came behind that with a brain. And so here comes ISIS, the Taliban, Al-Qaeda, Boko Haram, came right behind that and took over what happened there. And the face of the Middle East will never again be the same. I guarantee it won't be, because they're powerful. I would give my life for this generation of students. In a second, I would. What would happen if 93 million students in our country fell in love with Jesus Christ, got on fire for him, and lived for him? You're going to see a radical change in the world. Listen close. If you know your history at all, you know this already. Okay? That whenever the youth population of a country or the world, when it rises high, okay, one of two things always happens. Either that country or the world at that time becomes more violent, or we have a spiritual awakening. What's happening right now? We're seeing a lot of violence. A lot. Every day I'm never surprised. What's going to happen tomorrow? Wow. What would happen if they become believers or fell in love with Jesus Christ? And they can do amazing things. Let me tell you a couple of stories. We got to go on. I can sit here and tell you forever about what they're doing. Wow. And it will blow you away. About 2 years ago, I'm speaking. We'll do that clip in a second. Nancy, so yeah, good. Thank you. Don't forget that one. Then we'll have the little talk. I'm speaking at Kiamichi Baptist Encampment in Tallahena, Oklahoma, about a couple of years ago. There's about 1,000 youth there. This was a summer youth camp, but it was a weird camp. They did their summer youth camp on the Thursday night, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, with 2 weeks of school left. I thought, why would you do that? They said, two reasons why. People who are lost are more apt to come to camp when you ask them on a Friday, on a Wednesday afternoon, and you leave on Thursday. They're going to remember. Number two, what happens at youth camps? You get on fire for Christ, right? What happens when after July and August pass by, the emotions are going away? We can tie into the emotion and build upon that and have 2 weeks of school left to share our faith. So I go to this camp and they say, would you give an invitation to receive Christ the first night? Almost no one does that anymore. They don't. I said, I'll be glad to. And so I preached. I said, listen, nobody bow your heads, no raising your hands, no music, no standing up. If you want to know Jesus Christ, you get out of your chair, you come meet me right here in the front. Now, I'm on about a 5-foot-high podium, really was, and there's adults in the bottom that were counselors, ready? Well, this guy in the back named Colton, and I met him a little earlier, he's like an emo guy, he's like 6'4", skinny as a rail, all black, mean as a whip, just a bad guy. He gets up and he runs down the aisle, he runs past all the adults, he runs up on the stage and gets right in my face. I mean, he's right here, and I had a little, so whatever he says, they're gonna hear. I went, oh, he's gonna kill me, he's gonna get killed. He's just a bad kid. And I said, what do you want, Colton? And he goes, I want to know Jesus Christ. I went, what? He goes, I want to know Christ. I went, you got a lot of guts to come up on the stage. So I got him an adult, they lead Colton to Christ. Doesn't stop there. We finish the week out, I go home. I get a phone call 2 weeks later from the youth minister who brought Colton. He said, have you heard what happened to Colton? I said, no. He said, well, Colton has never been to church in his lifetime and came to camp on the spur of the moment. He went back, he's from a town called Prairie Grove, Oklahoma. It's a little bit north of Tallahena. There's 100 people in the whole town. There's nothing in the town but a church. It's First Baptist Church, Prairie Grove. They had just hired a new pastor. When that pastor came in the week before Colton became a Christian, that pastor and his wife were the youngest people in the whole church. The pastor is 66. His wife is 62. There's nobody younger than that in the whole church. So Colton goes home, a brand new Christian, never been trained, doesn't know anything at all. He goes to church where? Prairie Grove. He walks in. He's never been. He walks in during the sermon. He walks down the aisle, no lie, and he stands in front of the pastor like this. The pastor goes, "Who are you?" He goes, "My name's Colton." "Well, what do you want?" He goes, "I became a Christian at Kaimichi last week, and I want to get baptized." He goes, "Now? Now. Deacon, go fill it up. Or elder, go fill it up." So they did. So Colton, now, he's never been trained. There's no youth programs. He's never read the Bible before. All he knows is what? Jesus changed my life. So he goes back to school with two weeks of school left to go. And he leads 10 of his friends to Christ. 10. He's never heard the four laws or the faith. And he knows nothing. The Roman road. He just knows he changed my life. You can't change yours too. Here's what I did. Here's what you can do too. So now those 10 of his friends, where do they go to church next Sunday morning? Oh, yeah. So they walk again during the sermon. And the pastor goes, "Colton, who are these people?" He goes, "They're my friends." "So what do you want?" He goes, "Well, they all receive Christ. Can you baptize them?" "Now, now. Elder, go fill it up. Go fill it up." And so here's this church. I'm not lying to you. I'm not at all. Here's this church that 7 days earlier had no one in the church under the age of 62. Now have 11 brand new Christians. Doesn't stop there. Those 11 kids who have never been trained, no teacher, no Bible, nothing, go back to Tallahena High School, who has 70 in their senior class that year. Colton's a junior. They go back to school and they lead 21 of the friends of Christ. And they bring them back where? But this time they know better. So they come early. They're not late. They come early, and everybody's coming in, and the pastor's at the podium getting things set up. He looks over and he sees Colton with these friends. He goes, "Hi, Colton. Elder, go fill it up." I thought, that's like God. Is that not like God? Okay. That last morning, there was a young couple in their 30s from Oklahoma City who had moved to Prairie Grove, and they had taught 10th grade boys and girls at Council Rose Baptist Church over Oklahoma City. They said, "We just moved here. We're youth. We'll take the youth group." And so in 14 days, a church with nobody under the age of 62 now has 32 new youth and two youth workers. And I thought, is that not like God? What if the next major spiritual awakening begins in the dinky town of Prairie Grove, Oklahoma, that nobody knows about and nobody cares about, but God cares a lot? I thought, that's like God. Remember, the last measurable spiritual awakening happened in the 70s. It's the longest revival of all time that we have measured, from 1968, 1978, called the Jesus Movement. Began by teenagers and hippies. The one before that, one that was measurable, I don't mean like Asbury Revival or the Howard Payne Revival, I mean really measurable revival, okay? In 1904 to 06, remember? Cardingshire, New Quay, Cardingshire, Wales, okay? Began by a teenager. 87.7% of all revivals, church, city, country, world, were begun by teenagers or college kids. If God's going to move, he'll move now, okay? And I'm going forever, but I know I got it. So let me show you one last thing, then we're going to hop into God's Word for about 15 minutes. It's going to blow you away, okay? I want to show you a video clip. Don't start it quite yet, Nancy. Shine, would you play the video and do Mandarin for me or Cantonese? No, I'm just kidding. But to go back, you're going to see two high school seniors from last year, okay? They took a challenge from Coca-Cola to produce the most outrageous way to share a Coke. The rules were, and you won't hear all the rules on this thing. The rules were, you could buy nothing. You could buy nothing. Whatever you use, you had to borrow it or beg it. You couldn't buy it. Coke would give you all the Coke product you wanted, but you had to find your own stuff. You had to produce your thought, create it, all in one day. It had to be done during finals week of your high school. Had to be. Okay. You could ask anybody to help you. Then you had to promote it and do it in front of your high school student body, all in one day, okay? Wow. And I watched this video. I thought, you know what? If two youth can do something like that, they can walk with Jesus. And I think we baby kids today. I do. I think we hire men and women. See, let me tell you, I'm going to give you some money, okay? I want you to go read God's Word and come tell me what you read. Isn't that crazy? Who in the world likes to learn secondhand? Now, there's a place for that. There really is. What's the main job of a pastor, according to God's Word? After someone becomes a Christian, that's definitely number one, okay? What is it? Say it again. Yeah, to equip the disciple. My job is not to teach you God's word only. It's to teach you how to get into God's word yourself. If not, what's going to happen to us? Already happening. We have youth today and college students who will sacrifice God's word to be culturally relevant. Bad news. Okay. Courchenay is one of the top neuroscientists in the world, him and Judith Reisman. And he helped form the MRI brain scan in 03. But he, when he studied the human brain in 2010 of teenagers, that teenage brains are immature. That surprise you? Not at all. Huh? Okay. Remember Bill Cosby? When Bill Cosby had girls who were teens, he said, my wife and I sleep back to back at night in case the kids attack, which is kind of cool. But to go back, my mind went blank. I shouldn't have told that story. Should not have told that story. I can't believe what I said. Oh, well, I forgot where I was going to be at. Oh, but to go back, if they can do that, oh my gosh, what can they learn? What can they learn? You know that youth in high school learn Russian, and they learn Chinese, Mandarin, and they do trigonometry? Let me tell you, my undergrad is microbiology and biochem. My undergrad was much harder than my master's program, much harder than my PhD. A PhD is hard, it's difficult. It's not hard, really, it's time consuming. It'll destroy you, it really will. But man, if they can learn trig, it will. In chemistry, okay, Courchenay found this out. When Courchenay did the human brain, that the human brain of a teen is immature, but if they would have been challenged with adult-like responsibilities between the ages of 10 and 14, their brain would have matured faster. They would have been a lot more responsible as a teenager. And I thought, why don't we challenge them? Instead of teaching them God's word, let's involve them. We just finished writing a curriculum piece for a six-year discipleship program. I brought the 60 men, professors I knew the best across the nation, Dr. Ross and myself, and they wrote it. We finished it last month. It goes into production now, okay? It is totally free. There's no charge. Everybody wrote for free, and we're giving it for free. It'll come out January 4th. Go to discipleship6.com. But I told you for this reason why. The teacher's book is the same as what? The youth book. So what's it tell you? They're teaching together. That they're going to learn hermeneutics, biblical interpretation, apologetics, ethics, okay, core doctrine, spiritual disciplines. That's what they're going to learn for 6 years. But they're going to be teaching themselves with the help of a teacher. Do you know that you learn, you remember 10% of what you hear, but you remember 95% of what you teach? So if I'm going to equip those youth to do it themselves, they're going to be a part of teaching. By the time they're a sophomore, they know a certain amount of hermeneutics. They can get into God's word. They can discern. And no more misinterpreting scripture. And it doesn't say in there, or say, well, God never said that. Give me a break. Okay? When you lead people to learn secondhand, it gets dangerous, doesn't it? Who likes that? Okay? If Jay said, I want to see Carlsbad Caverns, so I've been saving my money up, John. I want to see it so bad. So here, I'm giving you the money. You drive to Carlsbad, take pictures, come back and tell me what it's like. Isn't that crazy? Who wants that? How about Joey? He'll say, Johnny, there's a place outside of Fort Worth called Go-Go Gumbo. I want to go eat there. It's the best gumbo in the nation, and it really is great. Okay, but I'm going to give you the money. Okay, you go eat it and tell me if it's really good to eat. I want a good night. Or, okay, Patrick goes, hey, Johnny, you know what? I want to get married. I'm not married yet, but he is married with 4 kids, but I want to get married. I'm using you for an example. Shine, maybe use you, Shine. Okay, but I'm going to give you some money. Go find a girl, fall in love, get married, and tell me, what is it like to be married? What's romance like? Nobody wants to learn secondhand, but yet we do that in our churches, don't we? You sit down, you pay me money, I'll read the Bible, and I'll teach you. And I'm not against it. That's good. That's not bad. But I want to equip the saints to do the work of the service, to walk with God. And if we do that, what's the next verse say? Verse 13. It says, they'll be unified in their faith, a knowledge of the Son of God, and they will become a mature person able to stay in the world and not be of the world. They won't be swept away by any more wind of doctrine or deceitful people in high places. Wow. 1983, Yellowstone National Park. They had a snowstorm. The worst has ever hit Yellowstone National Park, ever. It was so bad they closed the park down for 6 weeks. No tourists, no rangers, just shut it down. Came in, when it began to melt, they found scores of dead bear everywhere, just dead, everywhere. When they said, what killed the bear? Autopsy showed that every bear had died of starvation, which is crazy. It's wintertime. There's berries. There's nuts everywhere. They should not have starved. All the rangers could surmise was that the bear had gotten so used to being fed by the tourists and the park rangers, they had forgotten how to feed themselves. And when crises hit, they starved. I can't do that to my students or my people in my churches. I want to teach them what I know. What little I know, what I've learned from a lot of you men here, I really have. That's crucial. You are called by God to equip the saints to do the work of the service. Is that important to you? It is big time to me. One thing, too, I'll get into the Bible study real fast. We got about 5 minutes left, six, seven, Cam. Okay, I won't. I'm not true at Kathy. I'm not. I'm sorry. Okay. They're facing, the youth are today, some of the most difficult situations I've ever faced before. This summer, it is six youth camps. I was asked questions I've never been asked in my lifetime before. I'm only going to give you one of them. Here comes a youth minister. It's the week before his youth camp. And he goes, John, I had a senior girl just received Christ. She wants to go to youth camp. Should I bring her? I went, duh, yeah. And he goes, well, you don't understand. She's transgendered. I said, well, go a little deeper than that. She's already had the operation. She was a boy. She's now a girl. Okay. When she became a, all the body parts, the whole thing. Okay. But you can never be a girl, boy, girl, can you? You can't put ovaries in a boy. And you can't have sperm in a girl. It's not going to happen. Okay, that's a whole other story. Okay. But to go back, I said, well, how does she feel? Or he, or whatever. Okay, and he goes, she understands that Christ has changed her life and forgiven her, and that she was wrong. But she can't go back. You can't reverse the operation. You can take off some body part pieces, but you can't revert. You can't go back. You're there. And she knows, or he knows, I can never go back fully where I was before. But God made me a man. I need to be a man. John, here's my question. Where do I put her at? With the boys? With showering the body parts of a girl? In the showers with the guys, or what? With the girls, but she's really a boy, and she knows she is now, or he is. Wow, I heard those kind of questions all summer long. They better know God's word. Okay, take your Bible out, here's what we're gonna do. I'm gonna take you through the most amazingly beautiful part of scripture you've ever seen. And you've seen it before, but maybe not in the context it was written in. Okay, and I'm gonna do my best. When you're in front of the top Greek scholars in the universe, and I'm a youth minister, it is a terrifying thing. Okay, so you can stop me if I made a mistake here. Okay, there are things in my life I've done as a Christian back when that I wish I hadn't have done. Wish I hadn't have said that, saw that, went there, done that, treated that person that way. Wish I'd given more discipleship time to my son, my oldest boy. A lot I wish I could have done, and I have a lot of regrets. But I can't go back and change it, can I? I can't. I got to take my past and put it in the hands of Jesus and leave it there and live in the present. If not, I'll live in the past all my life, wishing I had done that instead. You can't. I see many seniors the same way. I said, you're a senior adult. You've been walking with God for 80 years of your life. You've lost children and you've lost spouses and you still love Jesus. You have so much more to give back to the young generation. What it means to be sick, to get the beginnings of Alzheimer's and not to blame God, okay? I said for the last 2.5 years as my mother-in-law came to live with us and died of Alzheimer's in my home. It's a horrible thing. Death is not glorious. You can say what you want to say. It's not. That's why when Jesus says, I have the keys of death, in my hands, I'm going, that means a lot to me, that he has death in his hand, and he defeated it. Wow. Okay, but to go back, this is for you. If you've ever failed, doubted God, struggled, take your Bible and turn to Matthew 28. And you may have never seen it this way before, and maybe, you know. And I did a lot of different, from Grayson to France. I mean, I've looked at a lot of different men that I respect what they thought here. You ready? Look in Matthew chapter 28. Okay, and look at verse 7. Go quickly. Now remember, he's down the cross, put in the tomb, rose from the tomb, gone. Here comes two women. Angel shows up at the tomb. All the guards pass out with fear. Women are scared. They don't pass out, which tells you what about women. Okay, I can beat them up, but they're stronger than I am physiologically. Okay, they survive prisoner of war camps. Okay, but angel comes down and says, don't be afraid, blah, blah, blah. Then verse 7, watch this. Go quickly and tell the disciples that he is risen from the dead. Who's the first proclaimer of the gospel? Some women. Is that not weird? When Jewish law says what a woman can't be a witness for anything at all, okay? What's Jesus doing? Changing culture. Women and men are equal, different roles, but equal in validity to the Lord. That's not a big deal, okay? Let's go on. That's for another Bible study, okay? And look, go quickly, tell the disciples, risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. That phrase means nothing whatsoever to the women, nothing whatsoever to the women. But put your finger there and go back 2.5 days to the end of the Last Supper in Matthew 26, verse 30. You got it? Okay. Matthew 26, verse 30. They just finished the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, excuse me. And they're in verse 30. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus says to them, now stop. In the book of Matthew, these are the last words that Jesus ever addressed to all 11 disciples. Now, in a few moments, he pulls Peter aside and goes, you will deny me 3 times before the rooster crows. Then when he pulls James, John, and Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, he talks to them there a little bit also. But the last words he ever said addressed to the disciples are right here. Except when he got to the garden, remember, he turns to all the disciples and says, sit and stay here. I'm going to go pray for a while. So he wasn't addressing them, like teaching. He would just say, I'm going to go pray. Y'all stay here. Okay? So this is the last thing he ever taught them, per se, before his death. Look what he says. 31, then Jesus says to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd. Oh, wait, how many will fall away? Oh, okay. Just want to make sure you know that. I'll strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I've been raised, what comes next? I will go ahead of the Galilee. Can you imagine what those men thought when they're terrified and scared? Here comes two women. Oh, look, he's risen. Oh, yeah, sure. Yeah, we really believe that. Yeah, but an angel said that he's going ahead of you in the Galilee. What do you think they thought? That's the last thing he ever taught us. Oh, my God, this is real. Oh, come, let's go. Now, turn back to 28. Okay. Now, we're looking in the book of Matthew. I'm not doing chronological stuff together here. Okay. Look in Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were what? Proskuneo is the word for worship. Okay? And that's not saying, he's risen. Yeah, oh, hallelujah. The word proskuneo basically means it's to bow the knee. It's to yield to. It's obeisance. It's almost what you would do with a superpower or somebody that's above you. Okay? So when they saw him, they were so stunned to be in the presence of the resurrected Jesus. It stunned them, and they fall to their face in the dirt. The old song by Mercy Me, I can only imagine. I love that song. But every time I hear it, I laugh. He gives you five things that he might do when he sees Jesus. I can tell you what you're going to do. When you see Jesus in his glory, oh, you're going to fall over in your face, I guarantee you. Now, this is not biblical, but Jewish culture believed that God was so beautiful. If you were in his presence, it would kill you. His beauty alone would kill you. Can you imagine? You're going to fall. Bart will fall to his face in the dirt before Christ and go, oh, my God, my King of kings, Lord of lords, I guarantee you. So they fell and they worshiped. But some were what? They were doubting. What were they doubting? We don't know. It doesn't say. There's no way to know for sure. Some people say, theologians say, that they're doubting if they could do the Great Commission. That's the only one I can't buy. Why? He hasn't given it yet. How can you listen, like, whatever, okay? Others say that some of the disciples themselves were doubting if he was real. They're still struggling. I can buy that. That could be it, really. It doesn't say for sure. Others say that the word some and the word they can also include more than just 11 disciples. It could have been people coming with them who had never heard that he rose yet. And they were just stunned and they doubt it really was him. That could be it, okay? But there's another thought that hits me the most. When you read the context of what's happening here, it just blows me away. This is for you. You ready? I just love it. Okay, the word distazo, which is used for doubting there, okay, it means just to waver. It could be double-minded. It may not be. But it means you're wavering over something. You're not sure about. Maybe between two things, maybe not, but you're struggling with what's true. Okay, so what could they have been doubting about? Well, maybe he's not really real in front. I can see you. I can touch you. I can hear you. But maybe you're not real. That's kind of dumb, too, to me personally. Okay, ready for this? Think on this. The last time these people saw Jesus, the last time, what did they do? All 11 disciples did what? They committed the worst sin any human could ever commit. Worse than pedophilia, worse than murder, worse than rape, worse than incest, worse than pornography. The worst sin you could ever commit, what did they do? They denied Jesus in public. I never knew the man. I never knew him. Never did. I deny that I ever knew him. Oh my gosh, what do you think the reception they will get from Jesus? I'd be wavering also. My fault, they're either thinking this. Here's Jesus. I am the living God of the universe. I spent 3 years with you. I discipled you all 11 personally. And then you denied me in public? In public? All of Jerusalem knows that you've denied me. Oh, give me 11 more. Okay? Or he'll say this. It's okay. I died for you. I paid for your sin. You are forgiven and you're cleansed. But because your sin is public, everybody knows you've sinned, you are disqualified from being a disciple. You can be a minister. I'm going to say, you can be a Sunday teacher. You can be a deacon, whatever. Okay, but you can't be a disciple because everybody knows your sin. They all know your sin. Do you say either one of those things? Okay. No matter what way you believe about this verse, it doesn't matter. The answer he gave is for all of them. Doesn't matter if you believe that or what. Look what he says. I love it. Okay, look at verse 18. We'll close here. And Jesus comes up and spoke to them saying this. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So go do your job. Go finish the job I told you to do. Go make disciples. Go baptize them and teach them all that I told you. And by the way, I'm never going to leave you. I will never leave you. So go finish your job. Go be that mother. Go be that father. Go be that deacon. Go be that minister. Go be that fireman, that school teacher. Go be that husband. Go be that wife. Go be that son. Go be what I told you to be. And quit having a pity party for yourself and feeling sorry for who you are and what you did. Let the regret go in the past. That's what I died for. Live in the present. Go do your job. I don't know about you. When I fail and I feel like I'm not doing a good job for the Lord, that verse comes alive for me. Go do your job. You know what's odd is if you read the Gospels, almost every time a disciple or another doubted, from Thomas on down the line, Jesus almost always addressed their doubting. He didn't hear. That's why we don't know what they were doubting. It's not addressed here at all. But the response is still the same. Go do your job. The doubt, go do your job. Isn't that not beautiful for you? We got to close. So I want to have somebody come put their hand on my shoulder and say, it's time to get out of here. Which is, I'm just teasing you. As we close, remember this. Beautiful verses. What's he say in Hebrews 10:17? Your sins and your lawless deeds I will remember no more. Isn't that beautiful? How about Psalm 103? I take your sins and I separate them from you as far as the east is from the west. Let's pray together. Father, there are a lot of youth out there who have done some things that they're ashamed of. I've been there. I understand that. And they're looking for forgiveness. There are a lot of adults looking for forgiveness who have made mistakes with their children, their grandchildren. They've failed in their jobs, their marriages. They have an abortion, and they're carrying such guilt in their lives. Guilt that you already died for. Father, Father, open our eyes to see them the way you do and to share with them what we've learned. As a professor, as a minister, as a student, we can finish our job because you will never leave us. You are always with us. We can go through the job. The sins are paid for when we come to know you. Help us to find people that do what you did. You came to seek and to save the lost. We do too. Thank you, Father. We love you. In Christ we pray. Amen.